Good morning. Thank you for being here today. If you do not know, I always introduce myself. My name is Byron Bradshaw. I'm the pastor here at Calvary Bible Church. I believe I'm the fifth or something senior pastor here, but it's just a great privilege to be with you guys here today. If you would grab a Bible and go to Romans chapter 9 for our scripture reading. Romans chapter 9, today we'll be looking at verses 6 through 13. If you're familiar with this passage, then you know it is rich in theology, rich in truth, but it is also full of landmines, I should say. So it would be quite an interesting discussion today. So we'll be in Romans chapter 9. Today we'll be looking at verses 6 through 13. Romans chapter 9, verse 6 says this: "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. That is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants." Verse 9. "For this is the word of promise: at this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but there was Rebekah also, when she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac." Verse 11. "For though the twins were not yet born, and had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, 'The older will serve the younger,' just as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" Amen. Before we begin and dive into today's passage, I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer and then we will begin. Heavenly Father, I thank you for today. Lord, I pray that we would set aside the vain things in our mind. We would set aside our schedules. We would set aside the distractions. We would set aside our agendas, our preferences. And Lord, I just pray that we would look at your word and Lord, that we would apply it to our lives. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished for every good work. Lord, that is my prayer for the word this morning. And I pray that we would apply it to our lives and we would serve you faithfully every day. And I pray all these things in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, today we burn off the fog. Today we put Windex on a murky subject that many of us are probably confused about. Today we clarify and discuss something that has confused myself and that has probably confused many of you for a very, very long time. Today we clarify a subject that has confused me for 33 years. I have been through 4 years of seminary. I've done a master's thesis after PhD work, after teaching 8 different classes at a local seminary, and after 15 years of ministry, there was still a question that lingered in my mind that was confusing. And the question is this: who is Israel? Who is true or completed or fulfilled Israel? But in the midst of myself answering this question, I got to thinking about my life. You know, I found out that there are a lot of things in life that happen to confuse me. In fact, this question got me thinking about many, many different areas that confuse me throughout life. Number one was calculus. I'm not a math person, so if you're not a math person, there is still hope for you, okay? I am not a math person. Calculus, integrals, and derivatives just went right over my head. The measurement of electricity. Watts, amps, and volts. I still can't figure out which one is which. My dad tried to illustrate this with a fire hose illustration. I don't know, just went whoop, right over my head. Number three is engines. I understand certain parts of an engine, but how all those parts work together still kind of confuses me. There's a reason why I didn't become an engineer. Alright, my dad probably thought I was hopelessly impractical. But number four is IKEA furniture. I got a woo-woo in the balcony. IKEA furniture confuses me. I have a hard time following directions, all those pictures, and putting them together. It is absolutely frustrating putting together furniture. You can just ask my wife at my absolute disdain. But another thing confuses me is I am confused every time I come home. You know, I love being a father, I love being a husband, but the emotions of my two-year-old daughter baffle me. She cries, and I'm sure all of you have experienced this with children, they cry over the smallest things, right? And in the back of my mind, I just think that it's a cheap plastic McDonald's toy, you know? Why are you crying over it? But there are two more areas, there are many more areas that confuse me, but two areas that I encountered in seminary that confused me also. Number five was Hebrew. Now, it was interesting in seminary, the people who liked Hebrew didn't like Greek or vice versa. But Hebrew to me was absolutely confusing and made no sense. I felt like Hebrew was basically somebody took ink and slapped it on a page and called it a language. If you're not familiar with Hebrew, you read it right to left. All right, it's backward. You also have conjunctions, you have prepositions, and you have articles that attach to the fronts of words. Then you have pronominal suffixes that attach to the back of words. And then when you attach these to the center of word, the middle consonants actually disappear. So when you read Hebrew, you have stuff on the front, stuff on the back. So from one letter from the original word, you have to understand what that word is. But then in Hebrew also, there are no vowels. Vowels are just dots and dashes beneath and below the word itself. So from the context and from this one consonant and these little dots and dashes, you have to translate the original language. But not only did engineering things confuse me, Hebrew things confuse me, but this question today also confused me. Who is true Israel? Who is the completed, fulfilled Israel? Is it the church? Is it Abraham's descendants? Is it the nation of Israel? Is it the circumcised among the Israelites? Is it only Jewish messianic Christians, or is it a combination of these things? Who is true Israel? Well, today we answer this question, and we answer it in a way that it might surprise you. The reason my answer might surprise you today is because Paul's answer surprised me just a little bit. But the purpose for Paul's answer was also to correct a theological misconception in the minds of his Jewish audience. So come with me to Romans chapter 9. Today we'll be in Romans chapter 9, and we will be picking apart verses 6 through 13. As you turn to Romans chapter 9, 6 through 13, I want to briefly contextualize the passage today. If you've been here for some time, then you know that we have walked extensively through the book of Romans. We have walked through Romans chapters 1 through 8, which discusses basically the need and the plan and the work of the gospel. Now, if you were to read Romans chapters 1 through 8, and then you were to read Romans 9 through 11, then you would notice that they are very different. Whereas chapters 1 through 8 are very practical and personal, Romans chapter 9 through 11 is very theological and very logical. In Romans chapters 9 through 11, Paul focuses less on the application and implications of the gospel and more on the theological status of Israel, the church, and Gentiles in lieu of the gospel. If you were here last week, then you maybe remember also that we began volume 3, Romans 9 through 11, with a discussion of the overview of Romans 9 through 11. And we started it with this question: what is the central theme for chapters 9 through 11? The theme is God's sovereignty over the gospel. Essentially, why and how God has orchestrated the spread and the purpose of the gospel. But then after introducing the theme, then we introduce the problem. We introduce the central conflict in Romans chapters 9 through 11. But last week we only briefly introduced the central problem. I would say that we only got a whiff of the problem. We only got a whiff of the smell of bacon. We did not consume it itself. So today we actually go beyond a whiff of the problem, but we actually consume the meat of the central conflict found in Romans chapter 9 through 11. So today's passage, we will begin with the conflict, which is in verse 6. We will read it in its entirety. Notice verse 6 with me. Notice the central conflict in the passage or in the section today. Romans 9:6 says this, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." What is the root problem in Romans chapter 9 through 11? What is Paul's Jewish audience wondering? They're wondering, what about us? You've taught chapters 1 through 8 about how circumcision is not applicable anymore, how we're free from the law, how all this stuff, how Gentiles by faith can now be called children of God, amen? But then all of a sudden, what about us? The Jews and Paul's audience are wondering this question, has the word of God failed? Has God's word failed to keep his promises, to keep his covenants? Has his word failed to keep the blessings to the nation of Israel? But notice Paul's answer. How does he respond to this problem? Verse 6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." God's word has not failed to the Jews. But why? Why has God's word not failed to the Jewish nation? I want you to notice, before I give you that answer, the most important word in this whole passage. It is a deeply theological word that many of us actually skip over. It is the Greek conjunction gar. It is the English word F-O-R or for, which signals to me an explanation. So catch this. The reason the word of God has not failed to the Jewish nation is because not all of Israel is Israel. That's what it says. So verse 6 seems to indicate that not all of ethnic Israel is Israel, but rather a selective group inside of ethnic Israel is the true Israel. Now I imagine most of you are probably feeling like I felt earlier this week. I imagine most of you are probably a bit confused as to the phrase, "for they are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." But I imagine that you are confused for two possible reasons. Reason number one is that us logical, 21st century logic-based minds are probably a bit confused by verse 6b. On the surface, it really makes no sense. But then you are also confused because you and I maybe share a view that the church has not replaced Israel, which we discussed last week. But if you are confused, then you probably fit right in. Because I must admit this week that I was totally lost. It was actually Thursday. I had been wrestling with this passage for actually months now on how to present it to you all. And I even went up to Ruth Bates in the office this week and I shared with her how confused I was as to this passage. This week I felt like a sailor on a ship in the middle of a storm, swaying back and forth on my positions. There were many different solutions to the problem that I saw here. So this week, as I was researching, praying, and writing, I felt quite seasick. So to solve some of the problems, to solve some of the issues, I called my theologically savvy father-in-law, and I called him, and we had about a 30-minute discussion right there in the booth of McDonald's in that little corner that I sit. I was probably a bit too loud in my discussion, and he straightened me out on a few things, but there were still some questions I had. How do you reconcile verse 6 with my dispensational hermeneutic, that not all of Israel belongs to Israel? So I was struggling with this idea, these tenets that I was wrestling with. So what I figured, what I really needed to order in order to understand the passage was I needed a Jewish perspective. I needed a Jewish conservative dispensational viewpoint of Romans chapters 9 through 11. Now, who is perhaps the only Jew who is messianic, conservative, and is dispensational, probably in the entire nation? Steve Herzig. So guess who I called on Thursday afternoon? I called Steve Herzig up, and I basically picked his brain on how he understood this passage. How he understood this passage, Romans 9, 6, to mean this, that all those who belong to Israel in a physical sense do not belong to Israel in a spiritual sense. Let me repeat that. He understood this, that all those who belong to Israel in a physical sense do not belong to Israel in a spiritual sense. That basically the true, completed, fulfilled Israelites are not the ones who are just descended from Abraham. But true, fulfilled, completed Jews are ethnic Jews that believe in Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. So point number one, true Israel are selective ethnic Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. And the following insight that I'm about to share is informed by Steve, and I believe it to be theologically true. Catch this, next part. He basically says this, that all ethnic Jews are God's people. Let me repeat that. All ethnic Jews are God's people, all of them. However, those Jews who reject Jesus as the Christ are not fulfilled Jews. And those ethnic Jews that survive the tribulation who do not believe in Jesus Christ will inherit the Abrahamic covenant in the millennial kingdom. However, just because you are an ethnic Jew does not make you a child of God, which is only acquired by faith in Jesus Christ as Messiah. So basically, Paul is saying that not all ethnic Jews are true Jews. But to further affirm this, I'm going to give you two more things. I'm going to give you a comment, and I'm also going to give you a scripture. I'm going to give you a scripture and a comment. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 through 29 says this, "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outwardly in the flesh," verse 29, "but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." But if you are still wondering if that is true, which is a bit of a controversial statement, if you're still wondering if that is true, I should point that way because that's the way you guys are looking. If you're still wondering if that is true, then listen to this thought. I read this thought in a commentary and I thought he nailed it right on the head. He says this, "Paul does not deny that ethnic Israel remains God's people. But he does deny that this corporate election of Israel means the eternal salvation of all Israelites. And Paul insists that salvation has never been based on ethnic descent." It's true. "Therefore, the people of Israel cannot look to their birthright as a guarantee of salvation. This is the point that Paul makes by asserting that all those who belong to Israel in a physical sense do not belong to Israel in a spiritual sense. So who is true Israel? According to Romans chapter 2, 28 through 29, and Romans 9, 6, that true Israel, fulfilled Jews, are those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Now, if you were Paul, let's just say for just a second, you pen this, you write this on the piece of paper with a pen. Let's say you're sitting in your office, if you are Paul, and you know that your primary audience is Jewish Christians. If you were in Paul's shoes, how would you prove verse 6 to be true? How would you prove that only a selective group of ethnic Jews are true, fulfilled Jews? How would you prove it to your Jewish audience? Well, Paul proves it by reaching back. Paul proves this case by reaching back to God's selectivity amongst the entire history of the Jewish nation. He reaches back to the patriarchs of Israel, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in verses 7 through 13. And Paul answers the question in verses 7 through 13, is it true that not all fleshly descendants of Israel are Israel? Notice verse 7. Paul says this, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac. Your descendants will be named, that is, it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise are regarded as descendants, for this is the word of promise. At this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. What is Paul's point here? Point number one is that true Israel are selective ethnic Jews who believe in Jesus as the Messiah. Point number two is tested or proven through their Jewish ancestors. So listen to this next thought. The spiritually selected, the distinct true Jews is proven through God's selectivity through history of Abraham's physical descendants. Basically this. If God did that, then therefore He is doing this. If God selected amongst Abraham's physical descendants, if He was selective in this process, then He's also selective in this process. Who was true Israel in Abraham's day? Was it all of Abraham's descendants? No. Was it Ishmael's descendants that became Israel? No. Was it Abraham's six other children that became Israel? Some of you are probably looking at me cross-eyed. You know, there's Ishmael and Isaac, but actually Abraham did have six more children. Genesis 25, 1 and 2, FYI. But was it Ishmael that was the promised nation? No. Was it Abraham's six children? No. Who was it? It was Isaac. So God selected Isaac out of all of Abraham's descendants to be the promised nation of Israel. But there was, if you know your Bible, there is also more selectivity even in Isaac's line. Was it all of Isaac's line that became the nation of Israel? No, it was not Esau, but it was Jacob. That God selected Jacob and not Esau. But even amongst Jacob's line, there is more selectivity. Jacob had 12 sons, right? But he had a daughter, Dinah. So God is basically, Paul is saying that if God is willing to historically select among Abraham's physical descendants who will be the fathers and heirs of the promised nation of Israel, so then God has also selected certain Jews who believe in Jesus Christ as fulfilled Jews, the true Israel, which he refers to in Romans chapter 9 and 6. What is Paul's point in all of this? It is this, the spiritual selectivity by God amongst the current ethnic nation of Israel is proven through God's selectivity throughout the history of Israel. So in my opinion, verse 6 makes a statement that true Israel are those who believe in Jesus Christ as Jews. And this selectivity is proven throughout all of Israel's history. Not only is there controversy in verse 6 of this passage, but perhaps even more controversy is in verses 10 through 13. Because Paul addresses a related but different issue in Romans chapters 9, 10 through 13. Notice verse 10 through 13. And not only this, but there was Rebecca also. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac, verse 11, for though the twins were not yet born, it had not done anything good or bad, so that God's purpose according to his choice would stand, not because of works, but because of him who calls. It was said to her, the older will serve the younger, just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Point number one, true Israel are selective ethnic Jews who believe in Jesus. Point number two, tested through Jewish ancestors. And point number three, thought through or orchestrated by God. Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? Did it have anything to do with works? Why did God choose Jacob and not Esau? It had nothing to do with works, but notice what it says. But rather so that God's purpose would stand. Look at verse 11. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, the reason God chose Jacob to be the father of the nation of Israel and not Esau had nothing to do with sin. But rather so that for the purpose that God's purpose would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Why did God predestine? Why did God choose Jacob as the father of the nation of Israel so that his will would be surely done? God predicted, God chose Jacob to ensure that his will would be done. Now allow me to have a quick caveat real quick timeout. I imagine many of you are probably familiar with this passage. Many of you have probably a little bit of heartburn from this passage. It has a lot of deep, rich theological truths pertaining to God's sovereignty, to predestination, to free will, all that stuff. But I'm here to say something really quick. Many theologians use this passage as a proof text to support their various views of soteriology, which is a fancy word for the study of salvation. Many theologians use this passage to support their doctrines of election and predestination. But I'm going to say this real quick, just on a very exegetical level. One can use this passage for a variety of ways, but in my opinion, this passage has less to do with systematic theology doctrines of election, predestination, and sovereignty. It has less to do with that and more to do with this. To prove to Paul's Jewish audience that there is a selected group amongst ethnic Jews that are true, fulfilled Jews. Does less to do with systematic theology and more to do to prove a point to Paul's Jewish audience. Now, I have it in my notes here to apologize to all of you. I apologize if I left you in the dust. Because this is a pretty heavy passage on theology. As I would say, it was a doozy, right? But as I turn the corner, as I flip now to more of the application portion of today's passage, I want to slow down and I want to speak to you. I I believe that this morning that the Lord has directed your steps to be here today. I believe some of you are here because you needed encouragement from your brothers and sisters in Christ. I believe that God put you here, some of you here, to maybe correct or to unwrinkle some of your theological framework or your theological ideas. But I believe this also. I believe that there are some here that God has planned, that God has orchestrated for you to be here to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I believe that some of you are here that God has directed your steps to hear the message of the gospel. What do I mean by the gospel? That is Christian lingo, right? The gospel basically means the good news. And in my opinion, the gospel boils down to three main ideas. Sin, Savior, and saved. Sin, Savior, and saved. Sin. Whether we like to admit it or not, all of us are sinners. We all make mistakes. We all have tempers. We all struggle with greed. We all struggle with things that we know to be wrong. And because of sin, we are eternally separated from God. But perhaps in a truth that I will never really understand, but in a demonstration of God's love, God sent His only begotten Son to pay for our sin that we could not pay. Romans 5:8 is a verse that I like to quote all the time. For by grace. But God demonstrates His love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That God saw our condition of sin and He sent a Savior to die in our stead to be the propitiation or satisfaction or ransom payment. But then because of what Christ has done, He gives us the opportunity to be, number three, to be saved. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not by works, lest any man should boast. The fact that we are saved not by works is what makes Christianity unique. That we don't have to earn it. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, then I would encourage you to believe in Him today. If you do not know Him, then place your faith in Him as Lord and Savior. Yet now I turn more towards my Christian brothers and sisters here today. As most of you have gathered, Romans chapter 9 is a tough passage. It'll be tough probably for the next 10 weeks to really understand what it is talking about, to theologically and exegetically assemble it. But this week, as I was bouncing around like a pinball, this week as I was swaying back and forth as a sailor on a ship, as I was bouncing back and forth on all the ideas and all the possibilities, perhaps the question that I had hardest to answer was, what do we do with this passage? How do we apply it? And because it is so theological in nature, it is so controversial in its nature, that it is difficult to apply. So in something different and a different type of application, I'm going to give you three applications that I would encourage you to hold. Application number one is to hold tight to the non-negotiable doctrines. To hold tight to the non-negotiable doctrines. Now, what do I mean by non-negotiable doctrines? If you want to know what a non-negotiable doctrine is, then answer this question. Can you be a Christian and believe that? A non-negotiable doctrine is basically, if you believe that and you can't be a Christian, then that is a non-negotiable doctrine. What are some non-negotiable doctrines that I will believe to my grave? What are some of the non-negotiable doctrines? Virgin birth? Deity, humanity of Christ? What else? The Trinity? What else? Saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. The inspiration of Scripture that Jesus is coming back. What else would you put in that field? There's probably a few more, but there's really not that many doctrines that are non-negotiable. When I walked out of seminary, I was more sure of what really mattered and less sure of what wasn't. I was more convicted and more sure and more absolutely positive in Jesus' full deity, full humanity, the Trinity, inspiration of Scripture. I was more sure of those things that really mattered and kind of less sure of some of the other things that do not matter nearly as much. So application number one is hold tight the non-negotiable doctrines. I'll say it this way too. I will die on that hill. I will die on the hill of all the non-negotiable doctrines. But I'm going to say a second application is put the weapons down. To put the weapons down. I have known many Christians who are honest, godly people that find themselves so passionate for the Lord and so passionate for every jot and tittle of doctrine that they will set aside love to slay an enemy. You mean to tell me that you're mid-trib rapture? You mean to tell me that you're KJV only? You mean to tell me that you believe in consubstantiation? You mean to tell me that you believe in replacement theology or that you believe in dispensational, which I adhere to, that the church has not replaced Israel? I still hold to that view. Like I've said, I will go to war over any of the non-negotiables, but friends, on the things that are important to understand, on the non-important, less important doctrines, or even on the flippant doctrines that I think through every day, on all those, friends, let us put the weapons down. Friends, we can have fellowship with somebody who believes in replacement theology. We can have fellowship with somebody who is a five-point Calvinist. We can have fellowship with somebody who is a five-point Arminian. We do not have to destroy them and view them as an enemy to be devoured. Let us put the weapons down and let us not split churches over things that are less important than the non-negotiable doctrines of the faith. But friends, I am going to encourage you to do something. I am going to encourage you to understand your non-negotiables, but to also understand other viewpoints of doctrine. To understand dispensational theology or replacement theology. Understand what those things believe. But let me say this real quick. Application number three. Never, ever set aside love. Never set aside your love for God and your love for others. In your pursuit of understanding the deep and rich truths in the Scripture, never set aside your love for God and your love for others. There is a reason that Jesus says in Matthew chapter 22 this. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." We have the tendency as people to love Him with one of the three. That we love Him with all of our passion. We love Him with all of our knowledge. We love Him with all of our actions. I've known people that put all their weight in one of the three, but it takes all three to truly love God. We shall love God with all of our heart, with all of our emotions, with all of our actions, and with all of our mind. Friends, do not just fill up your brain with information. Do that. But also love God with your emotions and also your actions. You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. And then Jesus says this, and the second is like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Friends, never forget to love others. You can have all the knowledge and understanding in the world, but without love. You can have all the Bible verses memorized that support your important or flippant doctrines, but without love. You can have a database or Excel spreadsheet that acts as an impenetrable wall against your Christian enemies, but without love. You can have all the theological degrees. You can have spent years and years forming your theological convictions, but without love. Perhaps the most fitting quote to end this time together is a quote that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. As we enter the rich and deep theological truths of Romans 9 through 11, let us keep this verse in the foremost of our mind. 1 Corinthians 13 says this, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but I do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith as to remove mountains but do not love, I am nothing. And if I give all of my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Amen. Bow with me in a word of prayer. Lord, I thank you for your rich mining ground of Romans chapters 9 through 11. Lord, I thank you that you have allowed us to, by faith, to become children of God. And Lord, I just pray for us this morning that we would hold on to what really matters in this faith, just what is non-negotiable. And Lord, that we would put our weapons down and that we would love one another, that we would tolerate one another, that we'd have the same care for one another, that we'd be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as Jesus Christ has forgiven you. Lord, I pray that is my heart. And Lord, I pray if I have frustrated anybody this morning, Lord, I pray that they would just speak to me about it. But Lord, I pray for myself and for my friends here in this room that love for you and a love for others will be preeminent. And Lord, I thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, and his provision of the gospel. And I thank you for the Holy Spirit and how it guides us. And I thank you for your word. And I thank you for your sovereignty, Lord, on how you lead us. And Lord, I just pray for this morning. I just thank you for today. I pray you would be with us as we head home. And I just thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.